Glad to be together tonight. Thank you for coming out, especially if you're visiting with us and enjoying our study in the auditorium class on evidences. We've been looking at evidence to present to answer three questions. First of all, is there a God? Secondly, is the Bible His inspired word? And thirdly, is Jesus Christ the Son of God? So in the first few lessons, we've been just introducing the subject matter and looking at evidence in the last couple of lessons for the existence of God, evidence that the Bible points us to, some of which is outside the Bible in the natural world, yet the Bible points us to look at the creation, to see, in fact, that God does exist, and to learn things about His power and divinity. Tonight, we're going to move on from that and begin to talk about the main section of our study this quarter, which is evidence for the inspiration of the Bible. And we'll spend quite a number of lessons on that topic. Before we get to that, I would like to share one other thing with you, an item of interest that I came across this last week, concerning evidence for the existence of God. And it's in an article that occurred online on Fox News. I first saw it, Wayne sent it to me in an email, and then I saw it elsewhere as well when I was perusing around, and maybe some of you saw it as well. It was a pretty interesting article related to a scientific study of the beginning of the universe. And it says, in part, it starts out, astronomers have discovered what they believe is the first direct evidence of the astonishing expansion of the universe in the instant following the Big Bang. Of course, we talked about how that the universe, according to scientists, did start instantaneously, just as the Bible says it did in the beginning. So that corresponds with what the Bible says. Of course, they have a different view of the time period and all of that. But the article goes on to say, like ripples from a ball kicked into a pond, the Big Bang-fueled expansion caused ripples in the ancient light from that event, light which remains imprinted in the skies in a leftover glow called the cosmic microwave background. Here's the kicker. Scientists still don't know who kicked the ball. I know who kicked the ball, but they're not going to find out by science who kicked that off. I thought that was a really interesting statement in an article about a scientific discovery. They still don't know who kicked the ball, but we know who kicked it. We know who got it started off. Well, let's think about tonight evidence for the inspiration of the Bible, and I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 as we discuss what is inspiration. What do we mean by that? Essentially, if I were to ask you that question, how would you respond? What's inspiration? It is a claim that the Bible is what? God's Word, that it's come from God. Basically, it's the claim that the Bible is God-breathed. The word translated, given by inspiration of God, in this verse, comes from one Greek word. It's interesting in translation of any language into another. Sometimes you'll have many words that you can translate by one word. Sometimes you can take one word and have to use many words to translate it. And that's this particular word in Greek is a compound word, theopneustos, that literally means God breathed. God breathed. So the translators, at least in the New King James Version, translated it by this phrase, given by inspiration of God. So what it says is that the Scripture comes from the mouth of God, that it is directly, if you will, from His oracles, to use a Bible word. Inspiration is the process by which the very breath of God spoke His word directly through a man's speech or writing. So by this definition, if a writing is truly inspired, it would mean that it came directly from God, that He's responsible for the content of it, and that it can be trusted to the degree that He can, that it's powerful to the degree that He is. So all of that is implied when we say that Scripture is inspired of God. God has merely used a man or men to express Himself in Scripture. So He's using man as a tool, as an instrument, much like we ourselves would use a writing instrument like a pen or a pencil or a marker. We use that. And I'll use this illustration maybe again in a minute, but you can pick up a writing instrument like a pen and write something with it. You can pick up a pencil or a marker and write something, the same thing or something else, and it's still you writing, but people can tell the difference in the instrument that you used, right? You can tell, well, that was written by pen, that was written by pencil, and that was written by marker. Well, let's suppose that pen, pencil, and marker happen to be names of apostles. Peter, John, Paul, okay? So God is using them to write with, and you can tell He's using different ones, but it's still Him doing the writing. Right? And I think that sort of illustrates what inspiration is all about. I want to talk with you about this verse. It's a little harder to decipher than one might think when you really get to studying this verse and picking apart the grammar of it, especially this phrase, where all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You'll notice the "is" I have up here in parentheses. It's in italics in the New King James Version of the Bible that I use. And most translations that read this way will put it in italics. In a standard translation, what does that mean if a word is put in italics? It's supplied by the translators. It's not literally in the original, but as we just noticed, in the translation of the word that's translated by inspiration of God, that's actually not literally in the original anyway. It's just the best way to bring that over into English. But this word is supplied by the translators, but it's done so in a way that is consistent with Greek grammar. If I say to you, going somewhere, if I ask you that question, going somewhere, what words have I left out that really you understand in that sentence? Are you going somewhere? And so in Greek grammar, you can supply those kinds of helpful verbs and nouns can be supplied in places that just make sense to a Greek-speaking person. You have to remember the Bible, New Testament's written in Koine, common speaking, almost slang language sometimes, if you will, if you're looking at Greek. And so that's kind of what you've got here. The word "is" should probably be there. It doesn't have to be, though. And so that's why the translators who know a lot more about this than I do, some of the good translations put it there, some of them leave it out. But I say all of that to say, when you read this verse, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's saying one thing. All Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable. That's saying a little bit different thing. Okay? And we can debate back and forth whether or not the is supposed to be there or not. And my point is that it really is not going to change the meaning of the verse. And let me tell you why. The key in the verse is not "is." The key in the verse is the word that's translated "Scripture." I think that's more important for us to understand. Scripture is inspired. That's the point that's made in the verse, whether the "is" there is there or not. The point that's made in the verse is Scripture is inspired. And so, we're going to study that word "Scripture" for a minute. And this is important to our overall study. All Scripture given by inspiration of God, or is given by inspiration of God. Scripture is from the Greek graphē, and it literally means a writing. A writing. So in common Greek, if you said that word, you'd just be referring to some writing. But as graphē is translated in the Bible, in the New Testament, it's used 51 times, and all 51 times it's translated Scripture in the New King James Version. Now, let me give you all a Greek test tonight. Y'all come ready for a Greek test? The Greek word ekklesia means what? Anybody remember? Church. Very good. Somebody gets a gold star. Ecclesia, you've probably heard preachers talk about that a lot, if you remember now, right? Ecclesia, the called out. You heard, remember that? It's the Greek word for church. But is it? What's it really the Greek word for? Anybody know? Assembly, really. It's really any assembly. It's a common, everyday Greek word for, you know, people getting together, for assembly of folks. But it's used in the Bible in a special way to refer to the assembly of God's people, right? So we understand that I'm using this to illustrate that sometimes, many times, the Bible will take, the New Testament will take a common word, but use it in a special spiritual sense. And it does that with the Greek word for assembly. So that almost every time, not quite, there are a couple of places where this isn't the case, but almost every time it's used in the New Testament, it doesn't refer to just any group of people, it refers to God's people. God's group of, God's assembly of people. Almost every time it's used in the New Testament. So, let's go back now to Scripture. When it's used in the New Testament, every time it's used, it's not just talking about a writing. Now that's what it would mean in common Greek. But every time it's used in Scripture, it's referring to the sacred writings of God's spokesman. You say, well, where do you get that idea? Well, you just have to look it up. And I don't mean in a dictionary. I mean in the Bible. Look at, with me at some verses. Matthew 21. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures, Graphe, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He says he's quoting Scripture. Where's he quoting from? The Psalms, right? The sacred writings of the Old Testament. So we know that he's not just talking about a writing there, because he quotes from the Old Testament Scriptures, holy Scriptures of God. All right? So it's not just any old writing, but from the Old Testament. You can see the same thing in chapter 22 and verses 29 and following. Jesus answered and said to them, you're mistaken not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. All right, look at this passage. The word Scriptures is found in verse 29. And then Jesus, in describing what's said in the Scripture, asked them, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Now think about that. In the Scriptures, what they could read was spoken to them by God. Are those just any old writings? Are those just writings? No, those are holy writings. Those are God's words in writing. You see the point? And all the way through the New Testament, that's how the word graphes is used, to describe the holy writings, sacred writings of God. Let me show you a couple of other instances that are clear. Mark 15:28. Talks about how the Scripture was fulfilled, which said that he was numbered from the with the transgressors. But look at Luke chapter 4. It's a good place to go to as well. Luke chapter 4. In verse 17, Jesus is in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he's handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So Jesus called the inspired writing of Isaiah, the prophet, Scripture, graphes. Again, it's not the common usage. It's a reference to what a prophet of God said. Looking then at 2 Timothy 3:16, what we're learning is that Scripture is inspired. All of it is God-breathed. That's really the definition of the term. Someone might ask, well, all of the places that you've looked at so far, the word Scripture is used to refer to the Old Testament writings. Are the New Testament writings also considered Scripture? And I think that's an important and valid question. And it's answered in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Here the Apostle Peter is talking about the difficulty of Paul's writings to understand at points. He says, consider that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scriptures. So Paul's writings and other writings on par with Paul's are referred to as the Scriptures, inspired of God. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, the apostle says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, then take heed that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So Paul is writing as he writes the commandments of the Lord. Jesus said to the apostles in John 16 and verse 13 that the Spirit would guide them into all truth. So we understand that the apostles, without going into that in detail right now, the apostles are spokesmen for God, they are inspired of God, and what they produced then is properly called Scripture. That's what we're seeing in these passages. Now, remember us talking as far as the kind of evidence that we're looking at in this class. It's not scientific evidence, is it? What kind of evidence is it? Not scientific. It's more judicial. Right? It's the kind of evidence that would be presented in a courtroom. So, we call the case that we're trying to prove right here is that the Bible is God's Word. The first thing that you have to do is, if you're going to try to prove something, you have to have a claim. Somebody has to claim something is true. So, we call the Bible to the witness stand and we say, who are you? What are you? And the Bible says, I'm the inspired word of God. Okay, so that's our first witness. Now the rest of our evidence has to go along to back up that claim, right? Or to further explain the claim. This lesson is just designed to show you what the Bible claims. The Bible claims to be God's word. It claims to be God's word in totality. Plenary is a word that we use to describe that. It claims to be God's word in totality, and it claims to be God's word in specific individual words as well. So all of it and every bit of it is God's word. Let's look at those claims as we continue with the lesson. Every word is inspired. Every word. This is called verbal inspiration. Every word is inspired. Who chose the words that inspired men used? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. See the answer to that question. To back up a little bit, the apostle is talking about the revelation of God's plan of redemption to mankind. And he basically said earlier on that man didn't know what God was planning. It hadn't entered into anybody's head. God had ordained it, planned it a long time ago in verse 7, but he says in verse 8, none of the rulers of this age knew it. Had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then he says in verse 9, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Okay, so there's Doug Field sitting back here. Doug's not saying anything. If we just look at Doug, everybody turn around. No, don't do that. We look at Doug. Anybody know what he's thinking? He's got to tell me. I was going to guess he's thinking tacos, but I don't know. That's right. He's got to tell you. He's got to tell you what he's thinking. That's the first part of this passage. Okay. If we're going to know what God's thinking, he's got to tell us. He's got to express himself to us in some way. That's the only way we're going to know. And so what the Bible claims is, what it claims in this passage is that he's done that. The spirit of Doug knows what's going on inside Doug, and he can tell us what he's thinking or not. He's not saying a word back there, so I'm still guessing tacos. But the thing is, he's not expressing himself, so we don't know. But God, he has expressed himself. His spirit knows what's inside him. And he's expressed himself by his spirit teaching words to the apostles. Again, look very carefully at verse 13 and see the claim that is made there. I just want you to get the claim. We'll look at the proof later on. But the claim is that Paul was speaking, he and the other apostles, he said, these things we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. So the Holy Spirit is teaching the very words. Now, earlier on, I made a big deal out of some words like ekklesia and graphēs. Why can I do that? Why can we focus on one particular word and just, you know, study that thing to pieces and get all of the ramifications of it and see how it applies? Why can we do that? That's a word that's chosen by God. What do we say about God's words earlier? If he's God and he's spoken, what about his words? Absolutely correct. Absolutely powerful. Absolutely the 100% proper word to be used, right? God picked that word. God picked graphēs, or God picked ekklesia. He used his apostles and prophets to express that to us, but God, through the Spirit, picked that word. That's what God was thinking. That's what the Spirit's claiming. So that's not just a word picked by man. That's a word that God picked. And that's so important for us to understand. I had a conversation with somebody just the other day, you know, quoted the passage, oh, that's just what man says. No, it's not just what man says. It's not just what man says. Those are God's words. Now, later on, we'll have some lessons about how can we rely on the translation out of Greek into English? Is it still God's word? And some lessons like that. We'll explore those kinds of questions. But right now, just making this point. Al, you were going to say something. Yeah, it should all be red letters. Okay. If you have a red letter Bible, it's all red letters. It should be, I mean, because it is all God's word. So, I think you get the point. While the Spirit used the inspired man's own vocabulary and experiences and mannerisms, the Spirit himself directed the words that were used. That's what I was talking about earlier. God, he picked his writing instrument. Now think about God. He knows everything about everybody. He knows a person's vocabulary, his culture, everything about him. Before he picks him to express himself, God knows all of that, right? And God picked particular men with particular vocabularies and experiences to express himself. We can tell the difference because God's using different instruments. I can tell the difference in the original, say, between the writings of John and the writings of Paul. Pretty easy to see. But that's just because they're different instruments. They're still using God's word. I think that's an important concept for us to get, or they're still expressing God's word, I should say. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 3 describes the process of inspiration when it says that the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel. So Ezekiel is getting the express word of God. That's a wonderful way of describing that. Well, we need to hurry on as we think about the Bible's claims for inspiration. God chose the words, the very words. That's what we've just seen. Before that, we saw all of it is inspired. So the whole picture is inspired and every individual part of it is inspired. And then you have this concept that inspired men spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God. It was God's Spirit actually acting on them as they spoke. And so let's go back and look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Peter says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit. As if the Holy Spirit is directing, like the marker, the pen, or the pencil, to do the writing. They're being born, if you will. They're being carried, is the idea, by the Holy Spirit as they express the will of God. Why is it, according to this passage, then, that no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation? Why don't I get to, put my own twist on what I think that means? God, the Bible says this, and why can't I just, interpret that however I want to, according to this passage? Yeah. God's Spirit is responsible for what's in that passage. God's Spirit is responsible for that word, all right, or whatever it might be. It's not of any private interpretation. I don't get to take God's complete, holy, perfect, powerful word and make it say whatever I want it to, because He's God and I'm man. No Scripture is of any private interpretation for that reason, because it was created by the Spirit of God. These people, the men, the prophets, were born by the Spirit of God. It was the Spirit who directed the Old Testament prophets as they foretold of the coming Christ. You get back up in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Peter says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The phrase I want you to look at is, it's talking about the Old Testament prophets and their prophecies about the Messiah. And he says, the Spirit of Christ was in them. And he was the one, the Spirit was the one who was testifying beforehand, telling about the coming sufferings of Christ. That's how the process of inspiration worked in Old Testament times through the prophets. The Old Testament identifies the Spirit of God as the source of the words of the prophets. Everybody go to Zechariah chapter 7. That may not be a book you've looked at in a long time. Zechariah chapter 7. The passage here is really talking about how God is just for judging His people who have refused to listen to Him. And Zechariah says in verse 12, chapter 7, yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Now look at that middle phrase there. The words which the Lord of hosts had sent them by His Spirit through the former prophets. So the very words originate with God. He sends them by the Spirit. Who do they go through? You see that? Just visualize that. The words move, his words move through the prophets to the people. They're still God's words. That's a beautiful picture of what inspiration is. He sent the words through the prophets, and then the people were responsible to receive them as God's word. Like a conduit is a beautiful way to describe that. It is a conduit. The prophets were conduits of God's word. They just funneled, channeled God's word to mankind. You see the same thing, I think, similar at least, in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 30. And Nehemiah is talking about the same kind of thing that Zechariah was talking about. He says, "For many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit in your prophets, yet they would not listen." So God is the one who's testifying. He's doing it by the spirit, and that is in the prophets. Okay, so that's what's being described in Nehemiah 9, verse 30. So, I'm sorry, I should have clicked that a lot earlier. So what we have then is, we're not free to give our personal interpretation because it's God's word. The Spirit is directing it. Every word belongs to Him. You have that process, the conduit, as Bill said, of God's word coming through prophets to mankind. And basically, I was just actually talking, I think, to my Bible class at Athens Bible School about this morning. You know, in the book of Revelation, when the letters go to the seven churches, after each of the letters, or the messages to the seven churches, I should say, in Revelation 2 and 3, it will say, "Let him who has ears to hear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches." What the Spirit says to the churches. That's the Spirit of God speaking in those messages. That's not just John writing words. John had seen a vision. He'd had a revelation, but the message itself was still not up to him just to come up with his own words to describe. The Spirit was speaking even as he wrote the words. And that's maybe another topic for another day, but revelation and inspiration are two different things. Okay? The revelation is where God shows his prophet what it is that he wants him to know. The inspiration is where he guides his hand as he writes it, or his mouth as he speaks it. Okay, so that's an important distinction, I think, that can be made sometime. All right. God is quoted in Scripture. The phrase, "thus says the Lord," or some phrase that's like that, or it's equivalent, "God said," something along that line, occurs more than 2,000 times in the Old Testament alone. So process that fact for a minute. What does that mean? Well, every time you read in your Bible, you know, "and God said," or "thus says the Lord," every time the Bible says that, what's it really claiming? Those words are God's words. Right? So, That's an implicit, maybe not obvious, you know, until you really start to think about that, but 2,000 times in the Old Testament alone, you're having this implicit claim that these are God's exact words. This is what God said. And that's a lot of times to quote, you know, anybody in any document. And so we look at Genesis chapter 1, for instance. How did God create everything? Spoken into existence. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And you read through Genesis 1, and God said, and God said, and God said, all the way through. And every time it says God said, first of all, you see the power of His Word, because it just comes into existence, whatever God said. There's God's power in His Word. That Word, that same Word, hey, is the Word powerful? Is it powerful? It's the same God, it's the same Word. It's just as powerful today. That's why. And again, I might get off here for a minute, but this is quite a weapon, folks. It's called the sword of the Spirit. I don't believe that there's any weapon, I know there's not, any weapon devised by men or Satan that can beat this. And, you know, sometimes in life we think, well, the powers of darkness are just so strong and something is just so overwhelming and evil is going to defeat good and we're going to be squashed underneath all of it. There is nothing in this world that can beat God's word. The power of God, salvation. It's the power. And it's something, when you're talking, let me just share this with you. When you're talking with friends about changing their lives and coming to believe in Christ and doing what they need to do to receive salvation, and you know, they're stubborn and they're hard-hearted and they want to keep on continuing in sin and they don't want to listen to you, you just remember the power of God's word. It can do things. It's powerful. And so just remember how powerful it is. In 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2, David is speaking and he's talking about the process by which he was inspired. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue." The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. David, that's really the definition of a prophet, by the way. I haven't talked about that a lot, but in this class. But a prophet, somebody give me a definition of that. What's a prophet, really? We've used that word a lot. Someone who does what? Speaks on behalf of another. Someone spokesman. And here, David says, "I was speaking for God. His word was on my tongue." A great illustration of that, of course, in the story of Moses and Aaron, where Moses tells God, "You remember, I can't talk well." And so God says, "Well, I'll have your brother Aaron do the talking then, and he'll be your prophet. He'll speak for you." So that's a good illustration of what a prophet is, someone who speaks for somebody else. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 10, in verse 1, talks about, you know, "Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel." Jeremiah is a prophet of God. He's telling Israel, "Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you." Well, Jeremiah is writing the word, but it's the Lord who's speaking. All right. Let's sort of summarize then. What would you say then if somebody would ask you, not the question, "Prove to me that the Bible is the inspired word of God." That's not the question right now. The question is, what does the Bible claim about being God's word? What does it claim? It claims that it is God's word, all of it, or just part of it? All of it. Every word, or just some of the words? Every word. Okay. Did God choose the words, or did the men choose the words? God chose the words. That's what I'm trying to get you to see. We just need to see what the Bible claims. Now, in a few lessons, we're going to contrast what the Bible claims with what some other religious books claim. And we're going to see, first of all, that the claims are different. People talk about the Quran or, you know, the writings of Hindu scriptures, the Bhagavad Gita or whatever it might be, the Book of Mormon. And we're going to see that their claims are different. They don't make the same claims to start with that the Bible does, number one. And number two, the evidence to back up what claims they make is not anywhere near the evidence that we have to back up the claims the Bible makes. So remember what we're doing. We're in a courtroom and we're saying, what's more reasonable to believe? What does the preponderance of the evidence show us? And my premise is that the preponderance of the evidence shows us that the Bible is, in fact, God's word, all of it, every word of it, and it's to be treated as such. So again, we're going to spend a lot of lessons looking at this. Scripture cannot be broken. That would be my... If this claim is true, that the Bible is God's word in all of these ways, then obviously you understand what Jesus meant when he said in John 10:35 that the scripture cannot be broken. It's authoritative, it's infallible, it's incapable of being false, erroneous, or mistaken. If it could not be trusted on one point, it could not be trusted on any point, but the fact is it can be trusted on every point. psalmist said, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. Now, let me give you just one bit of information that you're going to need for Sunday. I, Lord willing, I'm going to be in a gospel meeting out of town on Sunday. Lorenzo's going to take the class. And I've asked him to skip ahead to lesson 8. These particular lessons don't have to come in any particular order. And I didn't want to give him lessons 6 or 7 because I wanted those. I was hogging those lessons. So I let him have 8. So anyway, so go ahead and look at lesson 8, which is we'll be looking at evidence for the inspiration of the Bible. And the evidence you'll be looking at in that lesson is how the Bible is united. It's one story, though told by, you know, God used 40 different men. And then also the evidence of miracles, which shows us that it is the inspired word of God. So do lesson 8 for Sunday morning.